times in our meeting thus far that we live in a world in which there is a lot of religious division. And what are we supposed to do and think because of that? You know, when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we find that we have a letter addressed to a church that was divided. And Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Paul's desire for these Christians was that they be of the same mind, they have the same judgment, they all speak the same thing, that there would be unity among them. And that would be God's desire, not just for the church at Corinth in the first century, but for His people throughout time. And yet sometimes we find that Christians even are sometimes not in agreement on things. They don't speak the same thing. They're not of the same mind. They're not of the same judgment. Sometimes brethren disagree. You know, we could go to a lot of other passages as well. In the book of Philippians, that seems to be maybe one thing that you kind of just see repeated again and again, to be of one mind. And so we'll look at some verses there. In the book of Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 27, Paul encourages this congregation to only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One mind set, one mind as they're working together to serve God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he encourages them to fulfill my joy, he says, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's what he desires for them, and that would make him joyful if they were that kind of group of people. Chapter 3 and verse 16 of this same letter says, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." That's the goal that we ought to have before us. And he would write in chapter 4 and in verse 2, that "I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." People might read verses like 1 Corinthians 1 or these passages in Philippians and say, well, that's just impossible. To be of the same mind, to have the same judgment, how are we going to do that? Somebody might say. And yet I think when we recognize that God has revealed His will to mankind in a way that we can understand it, in a way that is not confusing, then obviously we should be able to come to agreement on what the Word of God says. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, for instance, and in verse 33, we read that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And so we need to recognize that God's Word is sufficiently clear to produce, hopefully, this kind of unity, this type of agreement among His followers. And for those who would say, well, that's just impossible, we see that it isn't impossible, because in the book of Acts chapter 2, when the church begins there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and the days maybe just following, we read of them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, that they were continuing daily, it says, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They're continuing with one accord. They're not all divided. They're not all saying different things, teaching different doctrines. But there's unity. And it's interesting to notice that if you go back up to verse 41, those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And so here's a large number of people working together in one accord. And so if that could happen in Acts chapter 2 in the first century, as people continued in the apostles' doctrine, then it certainly should be able to happen in our day and age as well. But in our quest, as it might be, for unity, sometimes disagreements arise. And how do we handle that? How do we respond when maybe even among brethren there are disagreements? I would suggest to you that there are some general things we need to remember when disagreements arise among those who profess to be the followers of Christ. The first thing we need to remember is that even though brethren might disagree from time to time, truth still does exist. Just because two people disagree on a subject doesn't mean that there's not a truth about that subject, that there's not a correct answer. And if people disagree, and then that it could be that One of them is correct and one of them is wrong. It could be that both of them are wrong, but if they really have diametrically opposed positions, it cannot be that if the truth addresses that subject, that both of them could not obviously be right. And so there is truth, and we need to be reminded of that, I think, sometimes when brethren have disagreements. In the book of Psalm 119, Psalm 119, the psalmist reminds us that God's law is truth. Psalm 119, we'll look at two verses in this psalm. Psalm 119 and verse 142. The psalmist says that your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law, he says, is truth. In verse 151 of that same psalm, he would say that you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. And so if I want to know what the truth is about a certain subject, I need to turn to what God's law says, what God's commandments are, and that will establish what the truth is. Jesus prayed to the Father in John chapter 17 and in verse 17, and he asked the Father to sanctify them, set them apart, you might say, by your truth. And then he says, your word is truth. And it doesn't matter who disagrees or how many people disagree with what the Bible teaches. God is still true, even if every man is made a liar. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4 would make that point. And so when disagreements arise among brethren or among people, we need to be people who are willing to be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we read of their good example, that these individuals, it says, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. We need to be people that are willing to open up our Bible, to study and search and seek to find out what the truth is and test everything anyone says by what the Word of God teaches. And so when it comes to establishing truth, when a disagreement arises, we can't rely on, well, what most people think, or whether there's this influential person or this influential group of people and they think this. And so we're going to believe that because our loyalties are to this individual or these group of people. Or it can't be based upon, well, this is just the way I feel, or this is what we've always done. But it has to be based upon what does the Word of God say. Teach. Kind of connected with that, we have to remember when disagreements arise between brethren that not only does truth exist, but the truth is knowable. I think sometimes people, when they see disagreements about the truth of God's Word, they sometimes begin to think that if there's so much division and so much disagreement about what the Bible teaches, then how can I possibly know what it is that the truth truly is? I don't really know if I can obtain a knowledge of the truth. Some people might hopelessly just then give up in their pursuit of knowing the truth. God's Word reminds us, though, that we're capable not only of having the truth revealed to us in God's Word, but we can know what the truth is. Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 32, he says to those Jews, back up in verse 31, who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Verse 32 says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus doesn't say, well, you just can't know the truth. It's unknowable. No, it's something you can know if you're willing to abide in his word and follow it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 4, we find of God's desire. And it says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, God is the one who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire, that I know the truth, that all men know the truth. And as we've noted, he's revealed the truth to us so that we then can know what the truth actually is. In the book of 1 John, it's neat to notice that John felt that there were people who had a knowledge of the truth in his day and age. In 1 John chapter 2, and in verse 21, 1 John 2 and verse 21, he says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Here are people he writes to. He says, I know you know the truth. It's not like you don't know what the truth is. And 2 John, as he addresses that letter to this elect lady and her children. He says in 2 John 1 and, verses 1 and 2, the elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. He says, not only I love you in truth, but also in the end of verse 1, all those who have known the truth. He felt there were people there that knew the truth. And so knowing the truth is not some impossible thing to arrive at. Instead, if I have a love for the truth, I can know what it is. As the proverb long ago would say, to buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. When disagreements arise between brethren, maybe something we have to do at times is determine whether we're dealing with matters pertaining to personal scruples or we're dealing with matters pertaining to the doctrine of Christ. In the book of Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15 and verse 1, Paul addresses the subject of scruples that individuals might have. And he says in Romans chapter 15, verse 1, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. And so there are disagreements that might happen between brethren or among those who are trying to follow God's word, that they fall into this category of scruples of the weak. And the strong are commanded to bear with them. We'll see it, say a little bit more about that category of things in just a few moments. But then there's another category of disagreements that are different than Romans chapter 15, verse 1. And the book of 2 John, verses 9 through 11, 2 John 9 through 11 reminds us that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. There's another section of disagreements that might arise when someone goes outside of the doctrine of Christ. They go beyond what the doctrine of Christ teaches. And when that happens, obviously we handle that, it seems, not just by bearing with, but that we recognize that we can't greet or receive such an individual. And so we recognize that there are principles that we might have disagreements on at times that are really of no eternal consequence because they're morally neutral practices. I'll just maybe list a few of them that we see even mentioned in Scripture. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, notice if you will with me, verses 7 through 9. Paul speaks about questions, it seems, about marriage in this chapter. And he says in verse 7, that I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. And so he might wish that people maybe not be married. But he says in verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, you might be a person who maybe is in the category of an unmarried individual. Maybe you've never been married. Maybe your spouse has died. Whether or not you marry or not is a matter of moral neutrality. God doesn't care. And you may feel, I need to marry. You may feel, I don't need to marry. And people might disagree on that subject. Someone might say, I really want to marry. Someone might say, I really don't want to marry. I don't have to divide because I have those two different desires. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 19, Paul says that circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Circumcision. Whether one Christian might feel, okay, I'm going to be circumcised, or I need to be circumcised. Someone else might feel, I don't need to be circumcised. And one can be circumcised, one cannot be circumcised, and both of those people are okay in the sight of God as long as they keep the commandments of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we might find another issue like this in verse 8. He says, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Someone might have a disagreement about eating meat and maybe even eating certain kinds of meat or something like that. You know, it's not wrong for a Christian to eat meat. It's not wrong for them to decide, I'm not going to eat meat. God doesn't care one way or the other which decision we make on those areas. Those would be realms, you might say, of scruples, moral neutral type decisions that a Christian has to make. And I think we see that at times in passages, even going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul discusses a category of things when he says that all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. There's a category of things in the life of a Christian that are lawful things to be done. But in that category of lawful practices, as individuals sometimes, we have to make judgments as to whether it is expedient or whether it is helpful for me to engage in a certain particular lawful practice. And it seems that that's one thing Paul's trying to challenge the Corinthians to think about at certain places in this letter. Now, when he says all things are lawful, it's important to recognize that he's not saying everything falls into that category. Because if you go up just to verse 9 of that same chapter, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Those things are not lawful. And he makes that very clear. You practice these things, you don't enter the kingdom of God. But there is a realm, 1 Corinthians 6:12, of lawful things where we maybe at times make decisions about what is helpful or not helpful in these areas of personal scruples. Let's look at this a little bit more closely. What should we do when brethren disagree on morally neutral subjects, personal scruples, where neither person involved is violating any biblical principle and where neither person is sinning? When I think about this subject, it's important maybe to go back to a passage like Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And notice just some things about this category of things that we're talking about. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 3, it says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." I need to recognize when brethren disagree on matters of personal scruples like this chapter is talking about, whether to eat meat or not eat meat, that God receives both individuals in this situation. In verse 4, it says, "Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Both of these individuals in Romans chapter 14 can stand before God. Why? Because they're both engaging in things that God approves of. Like we talked about, Romans 14 and verse 14 would say that, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But him, to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Again, we're dealing with things that are not unclean of themselves when we look at a passage like Romans chapter 14. And it would be like in verse 20 of this chapter, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense." Personal scruples obviously fall into the realm of things that can be said by God to be pure. And so when it comes to these practices, it would be wrong for me to bind my scruples upon others. You know, that would be an easy temptation to fall into. If I was convinced, like the individual perhaps in Romans 14, that it was wrong for me to eat meat, and if I was dead set on that belief, it would be real easy for me to condemn every brother that I have that does eat meat, even though in God's eyes it's a matter of moral neutrality. And so that's why you would have statements like verse 3, where Paul says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." And it could go the opposite way in that passage. If I think it's okay to eat and this brother over here thinks it's wrong to eat, I could end up judging him, despising him, and I could end up dividing over what was really just a matter of personal scruple. Now, if I'm going to bind something upon someone else, I think one of the things that we have to be able to do is show from the Word of God where it's bound by God. in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, says that if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. I need to be able to show where the Bible, maybe directly or in principle, condemns the action. And if I cannot show where God's word says that this is wrong in either direct commands, proved examples, necessary inferences, things like that, then I have no right to go and bind it upon others. I think, though, when it comes to these disagreements and matters of scruples, it would also be wrong for me to encourage a brother to do something that would violate his conscience in these areas. In the book of Romans chapter 14, you find that to be taught in verses 15 through verse 23. Romans 14, verse 15 says, "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin." And so if I do something that would cause this brother to eat meat who thinks it's wrong to eat meat, I'm not walking in love in that my actions in that category. And so in matters of liberty, I need to be careful I don't use my liberty in such a way that causes someone who doesn't understand what I do to violate their conscience and thus sin against God. I also think when you think about disagreements in this category of scruples, it shouldn't cause division within the body of Christ. In the book of Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, we're told to receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Receive this individual. Romans chapter 15, verse 7 says, "Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God." When we differ in matters of personal scruples, I'm commanded by God to receive one another. Why do I do that? Well, as we noted already in verse 3 of Romans chapter 14, the end of that passage says, "For God has received him." Why do I receive this individual? Because God's received that individual. Why do I receive this individual? Because in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, I'm to do it just as Christ also received us. Christ has received that individual, and I need to receive him in the same way. When we stop receiving those and we begin rejecting those whom God has received, we become very close to a man in the book of 3 John who was named Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among the brethren, who put out those whom were in a right relationship with God. So we need to be careful that we don't handle disagreements and scruples by causing division. And yet another thing to recognize, when brethren disagree on matters of scruples, I need to continue to teach and instruct one another on principles from the Word of God. Now, when it comes to the eating of meat, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul makes it clear, even though he's going to talk about don't sin against your brother, wound his weak conscience, in the end of chapter 8, he does make the statement in verse 8 of that chapter that we looked at, that food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. I still need to preach and teach at times on 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 4 and 5, where Paul writes to Timothy and says that every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. You know what? If someone disagreed about eating meat, I shouldn't maybe try to force that person to eat meat against his conscience, but I still need to teach the biblical principles that would help that individual come to see that God accepts them eating meat. And so just because a realm falls into a scruple doesn't mean that we don't teach on it just because it happens to be a matter of liberty. And in fact, if people start binding their personal scruples upon others, then all of a sudden we have to stand opposed to that. In the book of Acts chapter 15, you might see this happening. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, we read how that certain men came down from Judea and told the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." You know, we done read a passage in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19 that said, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. And yet what happens when people started saying, well, now you have to be circumcised in order to be saved? Verse 2, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension," meaning they had a large dissension and dispute with them, "they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." And so when people started binding their personal scruples on others, they all of a sudden then needed to be opposed, for then they were binding where God has not been. You know, it does us good to remember that oftentimes when people become stricter than God is, we need to recognize that while that might appear very religious and very righteous, it's of no value in keeping people from sinning. In the book of Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 verse 20, says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men." Now, these people would have looked maybe very strict, saying, "I'm not going to touch certain things, I'm not going to taste certain things, I'm not going to handle certain things." But all that's based upon what? The commandments and the doctrines of men. And he says in verse 23 that these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. They may look very religious, but notice the last part of verse 23. They're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Maybe you've known of people who have at times been stricter than what God's law has said, and it's not helped them avoid the indulgence of the flesh. And that would just illustrate the principle stated in Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. But we had this other category we talked about. Not all disagreements between brethren are in matters of scruples. Sometimes disagreements arise that are matters of the doctrine of Christ. When it comes to these issues, we need to recognize that God is very plain in saying we ought to teach the same doctrine. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 3, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 3, Timothy is told, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus." Why is he left there? "That you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Christians ought to be united in what they teach. We ought to be united upon the doctrine of Christ, and that should be our earnest desire and our goal. The book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And in verse 3, it would do us good to remember our goal as stated here, to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To work to attain and hold to a unity as described and maybe as it comes from the Spirit. In verse 5, he reminds us that there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Be united on that one faith. And as you drop down even further in the text, he says that we are working and these gifts are given. He says in verse 11, some of these gifts like apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers are giving. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what our goal is, to attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, a perfect man. And so we ought to be striving to have unity in what we teach, unity based upon the doctrine of Christ, upon the one faith. And so the Bible does not say, well, we can just have unity in doctrinal diversity. as the people of God. That should not be our goal. Our goal should be to say we're all going to speak the same thing. We're all going to have the same mind and the same judgment. And so what do we do when these types of disagreements arise? I think it would do us good to keep a certain focus and goal in mind when disagreements over the doctrine of Christ arise. In the book of James chapter 5, James chapter 5 verses 19 and 20. He says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." When someone wanders from the truth, what should my goal be as a child of God, a faithful child of God? To turn him back. Because in doing so, I'm able to save a soul from death. I'm able to cover a multitude of sins. And so our goal needs to be, when there's disagreements over the doctrine of Christ, to say, let's get back to what the truth is. Let's get on the path of the doctrine of Christ and what it says we ought to be doing. This would be something if I deviate from the doctrine of Christ. If I leave that, then as 2 John 9 pointed out, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Therefore, I've sinned. I've lost my fellowship with God. And it needs to be handled like we would, really, in a sense, any other kind of sin. In the book of Matthew chapter 18, we're given some principles about how do we handle someone who sins and maybe sins against us at times. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." I need to confront sin. If it's someone teaches something that's wrong, someone has left the doctrine of Christ, I need to seek to bring them back. I might do that individually at times. I might do that with some other individuals. We might have to do it collectively at times. But our goal in all of that is hopefully to save and to win back this erring brother. It would also be true that in a sense, when this happens, we need to also remember the purity of the bride of Christ. That we need to remain purely and wholly devoted to our Lord. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says that, "I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And I need to be careful that we guard the purity of the bride of Christ. We're to be like a bride to him that is chaste and pure, and recognize that false doctrine leads us off of that path that we ought to be pursuing. When brethren disagree over the doctrine of Christ, I have to be willing to contend for the faith. Jude verse 3 tells me that. In Jude verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," he says, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." I have to be willing to contend for what the Bible teaches on this subject. I have to be willing, as Paul did in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 5, to not yield to error. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, he says of some that came in, he says, "To whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour." Why? "That the truth of the gospel might continue with you." And we need to see ourselves, as Paul saw himself at times, as being those who are set and ready for the defense of the gospel. And so when issues like this arise, disagreements like this arise, we cannot afford to compromise, apologize, or be ashamed of the truth. We need to be like Paul, who says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," in Romans 1 and verse 16. "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." So I put together this lesson, and as I was going back over it, I thought about a good passage maybe that reminds us of the spirit and which we ought to be contending for the faith. in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. As we contend for the faith, which we must be doing and we must earnestly do, Jude verse 3 tells us, we need to conduct ourselves like Paul tells Timothy to conduct himself, 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 24. He says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. When I go and teach, I need to not just be saying, well, I'm just here to pick a fight. That's not my goal, hopefully, when there's disagreements over the doctrine of Christ. I need to be someone who has the capability of teaching and explaining what the truth is. I need to be someone who I'm patient. It may be something that will help me be patient oftentimes is to consider that at times I have not known certain things and someone maybe has had to be patient with me to help me learn certain things. And so that might be helpful to have a humble disposition. And yet all this, I'm still correcting someone who's in opposition. I'm trying to help them come to their senses, to wake up, to come back to the truth that they might escape this snare that they've been called in by the devil. Passage that might help us see some other obligations we have at times when brethren disagree over matters of the doctrine of Christ is in Romans chapter 16. Verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. Mark or note, he says, and avoid. Two different things that he's talking about in Romans 16, verses 17 and 18 that need to be done. You know, what is it? What are we doing when we note or we mark those who cause these divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned? You know, it almost reminds me of the fact that we have to expose false teaching. The book of Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 just reminds us of a general principle that applies to all sorts of ungodliness. And he says to us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But what do I have to do instead? It's not just enough not to share in it, but he says, but rather expose them. When I'm marking, when I'm noting people who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ, what am I doing? I'm having to expose the false teaching. That has to be done when there's division over what the doctrine of Christ teaches. Sometimes involved in marking or noting individuals would be to not just say, here's what the false teaching is, but here's the individual or individuals perhaps who are teaching such. Over in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we find that this is what was done in the first century at times. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, says, and their message was spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Two individuals are named, who have strayed, verse 18 says, concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Here we see that both what they taught and who was teaching it were both exposed. He was marking, he was noting these individuals, as he would do perhaps at other places as well, throughout the letters, especially to Timothy. I think there's value sometimes in publicly letting it be known, of course, what the error that is being taught is, but also who is teaching it. That helps people know that this individual and what he teaches is dangerous, and we need to be careful. General warnings sometimes are not heeded as well as specific warnings. And that certainly is true sometimes in matters of religion. Now, when I think about marking or noting someone, Certainly, I think that needs to probably happen, though, after I've done some things. Have I gone and corrected this person? Have I gone and made efforts to try to change them before I do this? I think that would certainly be what a passage like we looked at already, like Matthew chapter 18, would talk about. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, remember these types of commands. Galatians 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Remember, our goal is to restore this individual. And so I need to be making efforts to have gone and restored them. Done so in a spirit of gentleness. Thought about my own self. Now we need to verify the truthfulness. You know, maybe we just hear a rumor that this person teaches this or believes this. Well, verify it, obviously, before you go and mark someone as though they've taught something that is wrong. And so those are just maybe a couple of things to think about in taking that step. Note those who cause divisions, he says, Romans 16, verse 17, and avoid them. Timothy was told in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, that if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And then he says, from such withdraw yourself. Timothy's instructed, maybe as an individual even at times, that when there are those who teach things contrary to the doctrine of Christ, what does he need to do? He needs to withdraw himself from that type of individual. In the book of Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus speaks to some of these churches in Asia, he tells the church at Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, that I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now here a congregation was rebuked. Why? Because they had those in their midst who taught error. Avoiding would be very much like what John was telling people to do in 2 John 10 and 11, where he said that if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Do I just receive him? Do I just bid him Godspeed, I think, as some of the maybe older translations say? Just kind of give my hearty approval to these individuals? I can't do that, lest I share in their wickedness. So it would do us good to think about, well, who are we going to invite to hold meetings? Are these people who teach the doctrine of Christ? Or do they teach things contrary to the doctrine of Christ? When it comes to who maybe we will support financially and their teaching of the gospel, are these men who will remain within the doctrine of Christ? Or are these people who go beyond the doctrine of Christ? If I'm going to recommend someone to others, is it someone who remains within the doctrine of Christ, or is it someone who goes beyond the doctrine of Christ? Think about also in the book of Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, Titus of course was told he needed to appoint elders in every city. And as you think about the last part of that section, he says in verse 9 of Titus 1, that these are to be men who would serve as elders, that are holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now we need people. Here specifically, when one's an elder, they need to be of this quality, that when someone teaches something that is wrong, they have such a grip and a grasp of what the doctrine of Christ is that they can effectively answer it to the point that it stops his influence among those who at least are lovers of the truth. whose mouth then can be stopped by clearly rebuking the error that this individual has presented. And I think about even a passage that sometimes we read in another setting in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the brethren at Corinth were struggling with maintaining their belief in the resurrection from the dead. And Paul is trying to reaffirm their belief that the dead will be raised. And it's in this context, interestingly, that Paul would say to them in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." I think there's a warning, obviously, generally, that if I hang around people that are wicked, it's going to make me more wicked. But there's also maybe a warning that if I hang around those who espouse error, that's going to have a corrupting influence upon me as well. And so I need to be careful. Now, why do you need to mark and avoid such people? Romans 16 says, in the end of verse 18, that they by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. There are people that are simple. They're naive, perhaps. Maybe they're unaware. Maybe they're not so grounded in what the doctrine of Christ is. And so it's our job to mark or note and avoid such individuals. You know, false teachers can appear to be harmless, but we need to remember that they're dangerous. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 reminds us of that principle in verses 13 through 15. In 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13, Paul says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work." False teachers need to be marked and avoided because it's sometimes hard to determine who they really are. And so in order to save others, we need to be willing to do what God commands. The book of 1 John chapter 1. It is God's desire for us to have fellowship with Him. And that by having fellowship with Him, we then can have fellowship one with another. 1 John 1, beginning in verse 1, says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we've heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." I write these things that truly, he says in the end of verse 3, our fellowship was with the Father and with the Son. But in order to have fellowship with God who is light and has no darkness, what must I be doing? I have to be not in darkness. I have to be in the light. I have to walk in the light. And that by doing so, not only do I have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, but I have fellowship with those who also, I'm jointly participating, working in the service of God with others who are doing that very same thing. And so if we walk in the light as He is in the light, what do we also have? We have fellowship, it says, with one another. So it's important to recognize that who you have fellowship and who I have fellowship with needs to be based upon the fact that these individuals are walking in the light. They're serving God and I'm serving God, and therefore we're working together in this great task that is before. Maybe you're here tonight, though, and you're not a child of God. Maybe you find yourself walking in the darkness. We'd encourage you to come to the light. We noticed, I think, earlier in the week that Jesus says in John chapter 3 that some people don't want to come to the light. He says in verse 20, "Everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." But he then reminds us in verse 21 that he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Don't be someone who just says, I love my evil so much, I'm going to continue in darkness. Instead, be someone who is willing to do the truth and come to the light. If you're willing to do that tonight, you can hear the gospel, and that's required in order for us to be saved. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 talks about, since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. How do I purify my soul? I have to obey the truth. And to obey the truth, I have to hear what it says. I have to be willing to believe what it says. So I'll act upon it. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. To repent of those things that are wrong. To put off the old man, as Ephesians 4 would talk about, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and to put on the new man. To be willing to confess your faith in Christ. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 15, 1 John 4 verse 15 says that whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Be willing to make that kind of confession and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts 2 verse 38 says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then to live faithfully. 1 John 1, 9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I need to go forth living and walking in the light, but if I fall, I need to be willing to confess my sin, repent of it, and get back in a right relationship with God. If you're here this evening and you find yourself out of step with the Lord, and you need the prayers and encouragement of the saints, or you need to put on the Lord in baptism, we stand ready to assist you. If you'll come as we stand and sing the song which has been sung.